invitations to be here on the Lord's Day at 11 o'clock. And I've been having fun. Fun doesn't sound like the right word, but I've been doing the book of Revelation, mainly in Greek, and I'm having fun. Yeah, I'm having fun. And it's been really quite a lovely time of study in a book that I've worked on off and on for a very long time. And I'm grateful for the opportunities to preach from that glorious but often misunderstood book. So in our prayers and in our songs and hymns, we speak to God. In Scripture, God speaks to us. And that is a marvelous gift. So let us then hear the word of the Lord as it comes to us from two great passages. The first is Psalm 68. And this particular psalm was described to me by my seminary professor, Dr. Clark Copeland, way back in 1976 in Psalms Exegesis, as, quote, the victory march of the kingdom of God. It's been 44 years since I heard my beloved professor say that. He's now been with the Lord at least 15 years, Dr. Copeland from the RP Seminary in Pittsburgh. That's one sentence of his that I've never forgotten. Psalm 68, the victory march of the kingdom of God. Let's hear this blessed psalm then. God arises and his enemies scatter. His enemies run from him. As smoke is driven away by the wind, so you drive them away. As wax melts before flames, so the wicked are destroyed before God. But how glad are the godly! They rejoice before God. They are overcome with joy. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Exalt the one who rides on the clouds. For the Lord is his name. Rejoice before him. He is a father to the fatherless and an advocate for the widows. God rules from his holy palace. He settles those who've been deserted in their own homes. He frees prisoners and grants them prosperity. But sinful rebels live in the desert. O God, when you lead your people into battle, when you march through the desert, the earth shakes. Yes, the heavens pour down rain before God, the God of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. O God, you cause abundant showers to fall on your chosen people. When they are tired, you sustain them, for you dwell among them. You sustain the oppressed with your good blessings, O God. The Lord speaks. Many, many women spread the good news. Kings leading armies run away. They flee. The lovely lady of the household divides up the spoils. When you lie down among the sheepfolds, the wings of the dove are covered with silver and with glittering gold. When the sovereign judge scatters kings, they flee. And it's like it was snowing on Mount Zalmon. The mountain of Bashan is a towering mountain. The mountain of Bashan, a mountain with many peaks. Why do you look with envy, O mountain of many peaks, at the mountain where God decided to dwell? Indeed, the Lord will dwell there forever. God has countless chariots. They number in the thousands. The Lord comes from Sinai in holy splendor. You ascend on high. You've taken many captives. You receive tribute from men, including even from sinful rebels. Indeed, the Lord God lives there. Blessed be the Lord. Day after day, he carries our burdens. The God who delivers us. Our God is a God who saves. The Lord, the sovereign Lord, can rescue from death. Indeed, God strikes the heads of his enemies, the hairy foreheads of those who persist in rebellion. The Lord says, I will retrieve them from Bashan. I'll bring them back from the depths of the sea, so that your feet may stomp in their blood and your dogs may eat their portion of the enemy's corpses. They see your processions, O God, the processions of my God, my King, who marches along in holy splendor. Singers walk in front. Musicians follow, playing their stringed instruments. In the midst of the young maidens, playing tambourines. In your great assemblies, praise God, the Lord in the assemblies of Israel. And there is little Benjamin, their ruler, and the princes of Judah in their robes, along with the princes of Zebulun and the princes of Naphtali. God has decreed that you will be powerful. O God, you who have acted in our behalf, demonstrate your power as you come forth out of your temple in Jerusalem. Kings, bring tribute to you. Sound your battle cry against the wild beast of the reeds and the nations that assemble like a herd of calves led by bulls. They humble themselves and offer gold and silver as tribute. God scatters the nations that like to do battle. They come with red cloth from Egypt. Ethiopia voluntarily offers tribute to God. O kingdoms of the earth, then, sing to God. Sing praises to the Lord, to the one who rides through the sky from ancient times. Look, aloud he thunders. Acknowledge God's power, his sovereignty over Israel, the power he reveals in the skies. For you are all-inspiring, O God, as you come forth from your holy temple. It is the God of Israel who gives his people strength and power. Blessed be God. That's a long psalm, and I bet it's never been read entirely, or rarely in your hearing, maybe never. But I just couldn't resist reading the whole thing. The victory march of the kingdom of God, and the God who fights for us. And now our main text for the day, which is Revelation 4 and 5. I thought about preaching only chapter 4, but no, okay, I've got to do it's another long reading. Okay, but the story continues. It's really one continuous scene within our blessed book of Revelation. So Revelation 4 and 5. Again, the word of the Lord in Scripture, God speaks to us. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must soon take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and of ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne, and surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones. Seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes, front and back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had the face of a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle, and each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings, and day and night they never stopped singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the thrones and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." And then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scrolls?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or even look inside. And then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." And then I saw a lamb standing as slain at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The Lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat upon the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God people from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They circled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I saw the Lamb, says our text, standing not as if it had been slain, some versions say that, not standing even though it had been slain, some versions say that. Different translations go different ways. The Greek is actually briefer, standing as slain. Strange phrase. The word slain is actually a bit sanitized. It's actually the Greek verb for slaughter, the word for what goes on in the butcher shop, or what goes on, say, in the arena among the gladiators. Standing as slaughtered. Ironic phrase. You think if you're slaughtered, then you're lying on the ground, you're bleeding out, you're gone. But no, standing. And our Greek word here, standing, is actually inside the Greek word for resurrection. Stasis, standing. Anastasis, resurrection. So in this very brief phrase, the Lamb standing as slain, what we see is this. Jesus, crucified, dead, resurrected, and lo and behold, where does the scene unfold? But in the heavenly court, on the very throne of God, and not just on a corner of the throne, but in the middle of the throne, that is Jesus enthroned, crucified, and resurrected. It's the ascension of the Lord. It's Ascension Day in our heavenly scene. And in the gospel narrative, or the narrative of the New Testament in the book of Acts, the 40 days of Easter resurrection appearances are now ended. The day of ascension has come. Now, in the church's calendar, if you observe such things, it's always on a Thursday, because Easter is always on a Sunday, and count 40 to a Thursday. You know, and sometime in early summer, you get Ascension Day. And Revelation chapter 4 and 5 is the book of Revelation's version of Ascension Day. We get the earthly version of the story in Acts chapter 1. There the apostles are gathered on the Mount of Olives just outside Jerusalem. They're looking down upon the city to the west of them, and there on the crest of the hill, Jesus blesses them one final time. And then he rises. And as Acts chapter 1 tells us, a cloud hid him from their sight. And then they're astonished, looking up into the sky. "You men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This same Jesus whom you have seen go into heaven will return in the same way." And so the apostles then are sent on their way to await the gift of the Holy Spirit and the ministry, the commission to bear witness to all the world. And so in Acts 1, we get the earthly version of the story. In Revelation 4 and 5, we get the heavenly version. And it's glorious. It is glorious indeed. The Lamb standing as slain in the middle of the throne of the Father. Now in the passage that Peter read in part of our call to worship, John the Revelator is so astonished by what the revelatory angel has shown him throughout this book that he falls down to try to worship the angel. Peter, what did the angel say? Don't do that, okay, says the angel. I'm only a servant like you. Worship God. But in chapter 4 and 5, what happens with the Lamb who is standing as slain, alive and well, in the middle of the throne of the Father, what happens? All the saints, all the angels, all the elders, the four living creatures, all of heaven and earth by the end of the story, what are they all doing? Yeah, everything under the earth. That means the diabolical powers too. Everything in the sea, the great whales. Everything is bowing down before the one who sits upon the throne. Okay, that's God the Father. And the Lamb who is upon the same throne. In fact, even described as in the middle of the throne. If that's not enough to convince you that Jesus is divine, you know, is the living and true God, that there's actually a Trinity, a divine Trinity of persons, I don't know what's going to convince you. Boy, I wish I had about 9 Jehovah's Witnesses in the room right now. I'd read them this way, just to hear the text. Is to be persuaded that Jesus is to be worshipped as the living God, because He is! He's God incarnate! God in human flesh. Not that you'd worship the fingernails and the toenail clippings and the hair clippings from the Nazareth barbershop. Not that you would do that. Because the human nature is real too and finite. And for a while, for 30 some years, was mortal. And did die. But the divine nature could never die. And therefore the mortal nature becomes alive again. So I am the living one, says this Jesus in chapter 1 of our book of Revelation. I was dead and I am alive forevermore. I am the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. These are lines given to God the Father in the book of Isaiah and also given to God the Father in Revelation 1. And Jesus himself speaks them as well. God says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Jesus says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and end, the first and the last. And that's quoted out of Isaiah about Yahweh, the God of Israel. If there's any text that is designed to persuade us of the eternal deity of this Christ, any text designed more thoroughly than Revelation 4 and 5, I don't know what it is. This is glory, glory, glory. And so as our story unfolds, we find it going this way. We had in chapter 1 a heavenly visitation upon the earth. John on that prison rock of an island called Patmos, the Alcatraz in San Francisco Bay. Well, no. Okay, the Roman prison colony off the coast of Ephesus in the Aegean Sea. There he is. Persecuted because of the testimony of Jesus and the Word of God. And the churches that he has loved and worked in and pastored and preached in and visited, helped establish, helped strengthen. Churches, 7 of them around that same 250-mile Roman road. Yeah, there they are, the 7 churches of Asia. And Asia meaning the province in southwestern Turkey today. The ancient Roman province. All right, the 7 churches are about to engage in a great ordeal. And this book is written as a letter to them, with 7 letters in the opening 3 chapters, addressed to each particular church. And now the turning point of the book happens. Did you notice the voice? A door opens in heaven. Chapter 4, verse 1. And the same voice, namely the voice of Christ that he heard in chapter 1, speaks, "Come up here and I'll show you stuff." And now we're no longer on Patmos, at least not in spirit. We're now in the heavenly world, and the rest of the book unfolds within the heavenly world until the final two chapters, when the New Jerusalem comes down from the heavenly world upon the earth that is now healed. And so, for what, 19 chapters, we have a heavenly journey. We start on earth in chapters 1 to 3. We go to heaven in chapter 4, and it's Ascension Day. And by the time John is allowed to return to his earthly abode, he sees the New Jerusalem coming down from God upon the earth. And the leaves of the tree of life, quote, are for the healing of the nations. The kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever. Revelation 11, verse 15. So there's the basic plot line of the book. Chapter 4, then, and chapter 5, these are the fulcrum, the turning point, in which we move from earth to heaven to see the unfolding of the destiny of the world. And so in chapter 4, we have the one seated upon the throne, obviously God the Father, the one who creates, the one by whom, whose will everything, and for his pleasure everything has been made, as that chapter tells us by the end of the Song of the Saints. And then in chapter 5, the introduction of the puzzle of the scroll. The scroll rolled up like a roll of paper towels. That's what the scrolls look like a roll of paper towels. And these aren't perforated to tear them off. You don't do that. They're stitched together. Okay, bits of leather parchment, maybe the size of the page of a regular book. And you stitch them together into a long roll, and maybe there's a wooden roller, maybe two, one at either end. Some scrolls could be very long. A Torah scroll, it could be 150 feet. Those are the biggest ones that Jews made. Usually a single biblical book is one scroll. Samuel is two. Kings is two. Okay, Chronicles is two. That's why we have First and Second, because it was two scrolls. You know, the things were just, you know, too big to be convenient. And so here we have a scroll that invites us to open it. But wait, there's an impediment. Seven of them, seven seals that prevent anyone unauthorized to open and unroll that scroll. And all of heaven mourns because no one is found worthy to open the scroll, or even to look inside it. Imagine, you know, turning back a little bit of a corner, you know, without breaking a seal. Okay, just read a couple of words. No, sorry. And so heaven mourns. And John mourns. The text says, I wept a lot. Okay, I wept and wept. I wept profusely. And in the midst of the weeping, the mourning of John and the mourning of heaven, one of the elders says, wait, stop weeping. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has been found worthy. He has conquered. And he will open the scroll. Now, one of the most interesting conversions of images happens within that little paragraph there in Revelation 5. The elder has introduced the theme of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. All right, this is the symbol of the tribe of David, the symbol of David's own reign. David himself, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Old Testament style, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has overcome, the root of David. And he is worthy to take the scroll and open it. Now, lions, of course, are awesome critters, unless you're watching The Wizard of Oz. You know, the Cowardly Lion. Well, eventually he becomes awesome, right? He does, eventually. But he's even running away from mice. Okay, but you watch those MGM films, and what's the opening scene? It's Leo roaring at you. Okay, so a roaring lion, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that's an awesome image. And John turns to look at the lion, and what's he see instead? A lamb. Instead of lion, lamb. And moreover, this lamb shows the signs of its own execution, its own being slaughtered. good evidence that Jesus, even in heaven, still bears the scars of his crucifixion. Those wounds yet visible above, you've sung that line, in beauty glorified. Yes, I do love that line from Charles Wesley. The Lamb is standing as slain in the middle of the throne, alive and well. And in a certain way, when we read the Lion of the Old Testament, that is the God of wrath and danger, we could almost, at least in many places, substitute Lamb and reread the text with Christian eyes. That is, the awesome God who often is terrifying in Old Testament stories, well, sometimes in New Testament stories too, let's not make the break too much. All right, but the awesome God who often in the Old Testament stories is terrifying, the Lion who might, just a single look from him and you're dead, you know, yeah. When you read Lion, think Lamb. And so there is a legitimate contrast between the way the Old Testament depicts the God of Israel and the way the New Testament depicts Jesus, the Lamb of God. Sometimes the Bible itself points out the contrast, not an absolute contrast, because there's plenty of mercy in the Old and there's a lot of wrath in the New. Don't forget that. And of all the speakers in the Bible, who speaks most of hell and wrath? Not Isaiah, not Jeremiah, not Ezekiel. It's Jesus Christ, who speaks more of wrath than any other speaker in the Bible. All right, so there's teeth to this line in the New. But we could almost make it a principle that where the Old Testament says lion, New Testament Christian reads lamb. So John tells us in his Gospel, chapter 1, that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. All right, genuine contrast. Not absolute, but a genuine contrast. And what we see then is in the New Testament, the massiveness of mercy. Psalm 68 had tastes of it. You know, sometimes in that psalm, the kings of the earth are getting it on the skull. And sometimes in Psalm 68, the kings of the earth come and bring their gifts. And by the end of the psalm, the whole world worships God, the God of Israel. It's the same storyline as in the book of Revelation. Not nearly as clearly, perhaps, but the same storyline. God wins. And he wins in such a way that even his enemies are often converted and become his friends, his followers. They become lovers of God. All right, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us, says St. Paul. We were enemies. I was an enemy. And while we were enemies, Christ died for us. All right, read Lion, think Lamb. John turns and he sees the Lamb standing as slain in the middle of the throne. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Same author wrote that sentence maybe 10 or 15 years before he wrote this in Revelation. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In Isaiah 53, we see that he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Yeah, there is the theme. And like a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. By oppression and violence he's taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he's cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was cut off. And so St. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let's join the feast. A feast is a party. A very happy and abundant meal. Okay, join the party. Because Christ our Passover is sacrificed. And the Lamb that was slain stands. And more than stands. Is enthroned in the middle of the throne, where the Father himself is also enthroned. And all of heaven and earth then circles around the throne before the end and praises this God. And so we have, as I mentioned before, a movie in the mind in our book. The words of the book become images in the mind, and we are the filmmaker. We create the movie in the mind. The Father upon his throne scarcely described at all. That's good. Christ much more thoroughly described as lamb and slaughtered and raised and enthroned. And then we see the content of the character of his rule. Because what is his rule to be like? Well, let's see. Honor and glory and blessing. Wisdom and strength. Riches. Sevenfold blessingness is given to Christ by the time we get to the end of our chapter 5. A sevenfold blessing. And these things are all good and great and glorious. And we see that the saints will reign upon the earth through him. And so his reign is not the end of our world. It's only the end of the world as we know it. Remember the song? And I feel fine? Okay, 40 years ago or something that song came out. It's the end of the world as we know it and I feel fine? Okay, it'll be fine. The Lamb standing in the middle of the throne. And so there is our plot line. And so as we turn to some of the Reformation catechisms, we find in the Heidelberg Catechism, 1563, this question and answer in number 49. How does Christ's ascension to heaven benefit us? Do you like the question? How does Christ's ascension to heaven benefit us? Remember how Jesus said, "It is for your good that I go away"? There they are in the upper room, and Philip is perplexed. "Where are you going, Master? Why can't we come too? And show us the Father." Okay, and they're perplexed. "It's for your good that I'm going to go away," says Jesus. How does Christ's ascension to heaven benefit us? Answer. First, he is our advocate in heaven in the presence of his Father. So it is not the lion who sits upon the throne with his roar and his threat and those sharp fangs. It is the Lamb who is slain who sits upon the throne. The Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Christ, our advocate with the Father, as John himself says elsewhere in his first letter. How does Christ's ascension to heaven benefit us? First, he is our advocate in heaven in the presence of his Father. Second, we have our own flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that Christ, our head, will also take us, his members, to himself. Did you ever think of it this way? That the throne of heaven is inhabited by a man with the DNA of King David? Yeah, David's DNA is forever enshrined in the center of the throne of the Father, in the resurrected Jesus. The human nature is not thrown away. He is forever our mediator, the God-man. Second, we have our own flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that Christ our head will also take us, his members, up to himself. Third part of the answer from Heidelberg back from 1563, and I'll say this is a good 2020 vision for the year 2020. Third, he sends his Spirit to us on earth as a corresponding pledge. By the Spirit's power, we seek not earthly things, but the things above where Christ is, seated at God's right hand. Did you notice that this lamb is described as having seven horns? Seven, of course, the number of completion and perfection. Horns are a symbol of strength, so seven horns means almighty. And seven eyes. In the Bible, an eye is a symbol of knowledge. So seven eyes, perfect knowledge, omniscience. And the eyes are further defined in our chapter here, in chapter 5, as the seven spirits that are sent out into all the world. The sevenfold Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, under the symbol of seven. And so this ascended Christ, this Lamb of God, this one who sits enthroned, although slain, sends his Spirit among us. And the seven spirits match the seven lampstands, and the seven lampstands match the seven churches, And the seven churches have their seven angels, all within this book. And we see then that Christ, by his Spirit, is everywhere his church gathers. And even though he bodily is in heaven, he is as much with us today as he will ever be in all the ages of eternity that are yet to come. For space is no hindrance to him. Third, he sends us his Spirit on earth as a corresponding pledge. By the Spirit's power, we seek not earthly things, but the things above, where Christ is, seated at God's right hand. So what do we then say? This ascension of Christ is one of the most neglected doctrines by the evangelical church. I've even heard it said that Christ, in sermons, I've even heard it said by evangelical preachers that Christ is not yet a king. An advocate, a savior, yes, but not yet a king. Not till the future crowning, not till the millennium. I don't understand this. How anyone can read the Bible and think that Christ is not yet enthroned. And enthroned not merely in heaven, but over all of heaven and earth. The ascension of Christ, a neglected and misunderstood doctrine. What we find, though, is that the ascension of Christ is one of the most glorious doctrines in all of the Scriptures. Psalm 68 gives us a prelude of it. God is going up with a shout. Now, he ascended on high. He received gifts from men. All right, there is the victory of God in the figure of ascension, and all the world then gives him tribute in Psalm 68. They become his subjects, his followers. Even the rebel kings surrender and give God their tribute. Wow! God is going up. He's ascended on high. He takes captive a host of captives and receives tribute. So says the psalm. The ascension of Christ is the fulfillment of Psalm 68. And it is one of the most glorious doctrines of them all. Because we now upon earth live in the confidence that Jesus is with us, and not merely with us as observer. He's not merely watching. It's not that he merely knows. That's not it at all. It's that he's ruling, he's guiding, he is perfecting, he is correcting, he is leading us. And he's leading us to the goal that is found written in the scroll. What's written in the scroll? Chapter 5 doesn't yet tell us. Chapter 10 and 11 tell us. I'll give you the hint. That the destiny of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord. Chapter 11, verse 15 says it. The kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Okay, that's the future scene that heaven will say at the seventh trumpet. And so what is this ascension of Christ? It assures us that all things are actually under the control of the Christ who loves us. Yeah, even COVID-19. Okay, even cancer. Even hurricanes and famines and revolutions. All things work together for the good of those who love him. Revelation 5 and the ascension of Christ assure us of that. The ascension of Christ also assures us that Christ's atoning sacrifice has been received by the Father. You can imagine, perhaps, circumstances in which your sacrifice might not be received. Remember Cain, back in Genesis 4? Both he and his brother give offerings, sacrifices to God. Yeah, both are the sorts of things that the law of Moses later will authorize. It's not a problem with the grain or anything like that. Cain's heart is wrong. Cain gives an offering, and the offering is not received. And this creates wrath, such wrath that he wants to kill his brother whose offering is received. so the first murder happens. Christ's ascension assures us that Christ's offering, his atoning sacrifice for us, has been received. And heaven itself says amen to it. And so the Lamb is standing as slain. A sacrifice received by the Father. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Okay, and so you are forgiven. Yeah, that's why we're forgiven, because the sacrifice was received by the Father, and this story tells it. And the ascension of Christ teaches us that Christ now reigns over all of heaven and earth and under the earth, that is, all the powers, even the powers of evil. They cannot defeat him. Evil cannot win, neither sin nor death nor Satan. They're fighting a lost cause. It's like Adolf Hitler in January 16th, 1945. The day the Battle of Bulge was won by the Allies. All right. My mother's cousin was on a death march by the Nazis and survived it. But the ascension of Christ convinces us that evil cannot win. Our evil, my evil, your evil will not win over you. Isn't that good news? Because there's evil in me and there's evil in you. But in Christ, it will be defeated. And that's very good news. And the ascension of Christ persuades us that the evils we now suffer, that is, illnesses, pain, diseases, sorrow, grief, all these things are part of a greater plan for a greater good, and even our afflictions are used by the Lamb who was slain. And used for our good. How they shall become good, we often do not know. And that's okay. That they shall become good will or is known now through the teachings of these holy scriptures, which are infallible. Right now, how they shall be good is knowable perhaps only from the standpoint of the throne in heaven. But that they shall work for good is declared to us already. And that is wonderful news. And so the elder says to John, stop weeping. Yeah, don't cry. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has overcome, the Root of David. And he is worthy to take the book and to open its seals. And so the saints and angels and all of heaven and earth and even under the earth join together in those blessed lines from verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And seven blessings follow, perfection of blessing. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And by the end, everything in heaven and earth says, amen. And I think we should say amen too. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for King Jesus, who not only is the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the descendant of David and true man, but also true God, and the Lamb who was slain for us, and the Lamb who was resurrected for us, and the Lamb who ascended for us, and the Lamb who now reigns from upon the throne and reigns in mercy for us. Bless us then with this confidence as we live amid dangers and, yes, sin and temptation and various sorrows. Grant us, Lord, to be more than conquerors through him who loved us. For neither height nor depth, nor angels nor powers, nor things present nor things to come can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.